Turn over to the book of Luke. You know, we started going through the Gospel of Luke for our last three months of the year, going through in our deeper teaching series. And we began on Friday. We had our first class on Luke there, and we covered a little bit about the introduction. Today we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 2. And of course, Luke chapter 2 is most commonly associated with Christmas. You know, it's the nativity story. It's the time when Jesus came to earth. You know, today I get to preach the very first Christmas service of the year. You know, I was with my son the other day, I think yesterday or the day before yesterday. We were just driving along, and he was telling me he saw his first Christmas decorations up at school already. And even as we were driving along, we're spotting all the Christmas items. And maybe you've seen them already. In some of the shops already, they have Christmas displays in October. So forgive me if you think I'm following that trend, but it's only because we're going through the Gospel of Luke. Yesterday, for one of the members of my family, Christmas came early. There's a fellow by the name of Jack Meisinger, who's one of the campus leaders, in fact, he's the campus leader in the church in Richmond, Virginia. He flew 550 miles up to Boston so he could surprise my daughter, Sarah, and he asked her to be his girlfriend. So there you go. He did actually ring me a couple of weeks ago to let me know what he was planning. It's the first time I'd actually spoken to him, and he just rang me up, and very respectful. I told him, Sarah needs to come back to London. I said that about three times in the conversation. I think he got the message, I'm not sure, but I'll send him an email just to be certain. But you know, when you go Christmas shopping, what is it that you look for? When you think about buying presents for the people you care about, what is it that you contemplate getting? You know, there's a saying that goes that it's the thought that counts. That wouldn't go in my house, because if I told my wife, you know, I thought about buying you this really good gift, I didn't, but it's the thought that counts, I don't think that would go down very well. You know, sometimes there was some woman, she said to her husband, she says, I think this year we ought to buy each other practical gifts, like socks and fur coats. or I heard about these two little boys who were talking about Christmas gifts, and they were talking about how, you know, that they said, you know, money doesn't make you happy. You have to convert it into toys. But when we think about God's gift to us, God gave us his son, certainly the most practical gift ever, because we all need a savior. In Luke chapter 2, let's pick up here in verse 1. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Oftentimes this is kind of glamorized when we have our little Christmas nativity plays and pageants and all the rest of it. But, you know, Luke, when he's, as you may have heard, as if you've been around for the classes or the sermons in the last couple of weeks, Luke, he's the only Gentile author in the Bible. And he's writing from a Gentile perspective, a non-Jewish perspective. And what he does is he presents Jesus in a way that makes him relevant to all mankind, not just to those from a Jewish background. You know, in Matthew, who's a Jew writing for Jews, he traces Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Whereas Luke traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam, the first man. And he presents him as not just a person in the Jewish culture, the Jewish time, but the fact that he was relatable to one and all. You know, when he sets the context there, he talks about in the days of Caesar Augustus. He sets it in very much in a Roman setting. Of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but it was under the under Roman occupation. It was in the Roman Empire. And so he talks about the Caesar Augustus. He talks about Quirinius being governor of Syria at the time. Or some people have some concerns about that. In the Greek, it doesn't actually say that he was governor. It says that he was governing. Or he was. It's the same word they would use for ruling or leading or something along those lines. You know, we do know from history that Quirinius was actually governor of Syria back in AD 6. But we also know that he was around the time of 6 BC. He was also actually in Syria at the time, and he was in a leadership capacity there as well, although it was another fellow who was the governor at the time. But what we see here is that Luke is setting the context. And what we see is, you know, there were various writers, Jewish writers particularly, they would write in a particular format where they would have a structure. And Luke's structure, Luke and the book of Acts, which is also the second part to Luke, that also contains a structure as well, a chiasm, a cross, in a sense of the setting right here, it's very much in the Roman world, and the book of Luke begins here, it's set in the Roman world, but then it ends in very much in Jerusalem at the end of Luke chapter 24. And they're there, but then Acts is the opposite. It starts in Jerusalem, and it ends out in the Roman world at the ends of the earth. And he's kind of going from the broad to the narrow, then back out to again. And he's showing that Jesus is in a time, in a place, is in a very real context in history, but it's for all of us. It's for all mankind. And he starts off by talking about this census, that the people had to go back to their hometowns. And there's lots of archaeological evidence to show that this was something that was actually common, that would occur, that sometimes people would be required to go to their city or town of their birth. And so we see Joseph and Mary, they're going back to Bethlehem to register, the city of David. And it's whilst they were there that Mary gave birth. But look at the setting. It says, when they got there in verse 6, it says, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. You know, the setting of Jesus coming into the world was an incredibly, not just humble setting, but almost humiliating. You know, for a woman to faced with giving birth for the first time, there are all kinds of fears. And there's all kinds of concerns. And I remember when Julie and I were expecting our first, Sarah. And, you know, we went to different hospitals to see, okay, which one should we register with for the pregnancy? And we were living in West London at the time. We ended up going to the Hammersmith Hospital, or West London Maternity Hospital, as that was called. I think some members of the royal family have been born there. You know, we figured that's good enough for them. It's okay for us. But, you know, you have these concerns. So you want to go to a place that's going to take care of you. You know, Mary, she gave birth in a stable or a cave, or it wasn't a hospital. It certainly wasn't even hygienic conditions, perhaps. To lay her firstborn child in a manger, that's how Jesus entered the world. You know, Matthew, when he tells the story of the nativity, he talks about how, you know, Jesus came from the line of David. He was of the royal city. He was a king, and he portrays Jesus very much as the king, the Lion of Judah, the one who holds the power, the scepter. And he was visited by other kings, dignitaries, wise men who traveled lots over vast periods of time and distance to pay homage to this new king that has been born. Luke doesn't include that in his nativity. In fact, what Luke does is he includes shepherds. But no wise men visiting, no royal gifts, no gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And he's portraying Jesus very much in humble terms. And it was very much in humble terms. You know, even the fact that when Mary, she gave birth, and it says that she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger, you know, that kind of speaks of a very lonely kind of birth. The fact that it was Mary who had to wrap her own firstborn. Normally there would be women around to support, midwives. But it seems like Mary was just alone. She had her husband there, but let's be honest, I don't know how much help her husband is in that situation. And but she was just a young girl. She would have been in her teenage years, in all likelihood. Giving birth the first time, what a scary situation. But that's how Jesus came into the world. And God gifted him to us because he loves us. You know, in verse 8, carry on reading. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about them, about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." You know, when a few months ago, back in May of this year, when Prince William and Kate were expecting their second child, there was a big kind of media excitement there, and all over the world, the daily progress of the new birth was being reported, and then finally, when Princess Charlotte arrived on the scene, then they made this big official announcement. And I don't know who the first person was that they told, probably the Queen, but it certainly wasn't, you know, the dock workers down in the East End. You know, here we have Jesus being born, and who gets the first announcement? It's shepherds out in the fields. The shepherds, by the way, out in the fields in the vicinity of Bethlehem. Bethlehem wasn't that far from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in constant need for lambs for the sacrifices, for the daily sacrifices, and Bethlehem would have been the region where most of those lambs would have come from. So it's kind of appropriate, actually, that the shepherds who are tending the lambs for the sacrifices would be the first ones to come and visit the Lamb of God. But shepherds in those days were not high on the social strata. In fact, they would probably be at the very bottom rung of in society. They would have been listed along with tax collectors and prostitutes and the general riffraff and sinners. Part of the issue was because their role in as being shepherds meant that they were almost like gypsies. They had to move around a lot. They didn't stay in one place for too long. They had to keep looking for new pastures for their sheep. The fact is, you're working with animals all day long, you're going to start to smell like the animals you're working with. The fact is, they weren't even allowed to participate, actually, in the religious services, even though they're the ones who are providing the lambs, because they would have been considered unclean. And so here they would have been kind of the dregs of society. They would have been looked at as if they weren't the ones that you would invite to the party. You know, even as far back as Genesis, when we first read about, you know, Joseph and his brothers were looking after the sheep, and then when they want to move down to Egypt, Pharaoh's like, okay, we've got this place, but it's not in it. It's in this area called Goshen. You can stay over there. And the Bible even tells us that the shepherds weren't exactly upstanding members of society. They weren't. People didn't like to associate with shepherds. David, when he was a shepherd boy, you know, his brothers would look down at him. He was the youngest of the seven brothers there, and he had the job of looking after the sheep, and they would mock him for that as well. It wasn't an elite position. It's not the kind of individual that you'd want your daughter to marry. I did ask Jack Meisinger if he was ever done shepherding. He said no, so we're all right there. But you know that so they would be on the outcast of society, and yet it's to them that God chose to make this announcement. That God sends angels to them. And you know, if you've ever acted in the nativity, and how many of you have ever acted in the Christmas nativity when you were a kid growing up? Did you ever play the brothers, any of you played the role of the shepherd? You did? And you know, you got a tea towel on your head, right? Yeah, I did that too. One year I was a kid, I was one of the wise men, and I got to wear a crown. Another year I'm a shepherd, and you're like, oh, it's not one of the key roles. The wise men get to carry gifts, the shepherd, you're just following along in your dishcloth. But the shepherds here, they have this visitation from an angel. And verse 9 says, the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified, and you would be too. The glory of God comes into their lives. You know, if you were a shepherd, you might be thinking, you know, what are my prospects? It's not like you're going to be promoted very far. Family life. You could easily feel like I'm just one of the outcasts of society, forgotten in society. You know, the reality is, we have a lot of people who will get overlooked in this world. You know, we get overlooked the elderly often get overlooked. The long-term sick often get overlooked. You get people with kind of dodgy backgrounds, criminal records and other things, and they get overlooked. Single mums often get overlooked. I grew up in a single-parent family, and it's easy to overlook just the struggles that people in that situation face. There's so many in society who get overlooked, and sometimes we, even in the church, can feel like I'm overlooked. That people don't know the struggles I'm going through. That people don't know the challenges I'm faced with. And there are times when we can be in that situation, we can come to church, and sometimes we don't even want to come to church. Because when we come to church, you look around and everyone looks happy. And you see people that they're smiling and they're giving you a hug and they say, hey, how's it going? And you feel this like, you don't really want to say, how am I really doing? Because you can perhaps feel a little bit embarrassed, perhaps. Or a little bit discouraged. You know, it's funny, because the way I was brought up, I was brought up to always be positive. To focus on the positives. To not to complain. And, you know, my mum set an amazing example. Because she raised myself and my two brothers on her own back in the 60s, when life was tough, particularly for people of ethnic minorities. And she just had her youngest, my younger sister, die. And then she's left her three boys, all under the age of five. And what a difficult situation. And I remember so many different things about my childhood growing up that were hard. Not just the living conditions, but also just lack of money and food and all kinds of things. And yet my mother set just a tremendous example of being grateful to God for life. And every morning we would pray before we left the house. And every night we'd read our Bibles before we went to bed and pray. And it was always with thanksgiving. And so that's kind of how I was brought up. And so, you know, if things aren't, anytime anyone asks me, so how are you doing? Usually I'm doing okay. But, you know, it's interesting because sometimes that doesn't quite connect. Because sometimes people go, well, how are you really doing? And so, you know, this morning Julie asked me, so honey, how are you doing? And to be honest, I had a bit of a headache. In fact, I've had a bit of a headache for the last 2 weeks. It started off when Paul and I were at a meeting going over the church budgets. And it hasn't stopped since. I kid you not. We were with some of the other brothers from around London, and we were looking at these budgets that Paul had prepared, and oh my goodness, my vision started to blur, and that's usually a precursor to a migraine. And lo and behold, doosh, the migraine came on, and it was fairly intense. And then that week, and then I picked up something from my son Caleb. He likes to bring things home from school, influenza and germs and everything else, And so it's just been on and off for the last couple of weeks. And, you know, and so Julie asked me, so how are you doing? And I said, honestly, I said, you know, I'm doing okay. My head's not as bad as it was yesterday, and it's better than it was the day before that, and, you know, and whatever. But I'm tired. I feel a bit tired that it's kind of going on so long that I can't just do normal things. You know, I have done no exercise in the last 2 weeks. I feel like I'm just blobbing around, getting fat. I feel like, you know, there's lots of things in the ministry I want to be doing, and I'm limited. And then there's stuff going on in my family. I found out just this weekend, that just 2 days ago, that a close relative of mine has been sent to prison for leaking confidential information from his job. And then there's all kinds of different things happening. And I started to share just all one after the other the things, and then Julie looked at me and said, "Honey, I've got to go." But I was on a roll, and so I didn't stop, and so I carried on sharing. And so she was politely nodding, and then she made a quick exit. I said, "I know you've got to go." I don't normally do that, actually, but more recently, Julie's been asking me, "Honey, you've got to be more vulnerable." And so I said, "Okay, you want vulnerable? Let me show you vulnerable." But sometimes we come to church and we don't honestly want to share what's going on. Sometimes we feel like we're marginalized. Sometimes we feel like we're on the outskirts. Sometimes we feel like no one really understands. No one knows. But God knows. There's a reason why this story is here. There's a reason why God appeared to the shepherds, to the outcasts. There's a reason why God had them come and visit his son. God knows where we're at. God knows the challenges in our lives. God knows the difficulties we face. God knows and God cares. And he loves us. And sometimes when we go through those challenges, though at the time they may feel burdensome, later you look back and you realize, wow, that was actually really positive. Sometimes we don't even realize that some of the things we go through are actually really good for us. You know, one of my favorite gifts I got this year for turning 50 a couple of weeks ago was this from my daughter, Hannah. This was her birthday card to me. It's a deck of cards, 52 cards, and on each of the cards she's written 50. In fact, the first one says, "Dad, 50 things I want you to know. Love, Hannah." And then it goes on, and then the last one is, you know, "Happy birthday." So in between, there's 50 cards in between, and on each of the cards, she's written some comments and drawn pictures to go along with it. And it's just, in fact, I'm going to show you a couple of these. Let me just show you. Here you go, 3 of spades. She wrote there, she said, "I loved it when you would put my hair in a ponytail for school." But then the next card said, "But I would often redo it once I left so I wouldn't hurt your feelings." And you can see the expression on her face there. But this one here, 10 of spades, she wrote, let me see what it says. She says, "You're my favorite cook," and she's drawn me with a chef's hat there. And I like this one, the jack of spades. This is when she was in California. She said, "Olivia Maines," that's the campus leader in the church there, "described you as a buff Gandhi." There's the biceps there. Oh, yes. King of spades. She wrote, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained by living a godly life," Proverbs 16:31. And so then the next one says, "It's time to say, c'est la vie, and let those gray hairs be." Because she knows I've got about 5 or 6 I keep plucking out. My mum used to do it. I figured, hey, that's what you're supposed to do. 4 of hearts. She said, "I loved that special time when the car broke down outside Barkingside. McDonald's. That ain't the one crying. The car got fixed, I don't know why. But just, I love that time when the car broke down outside Barkingside McDonald's, so we drew pictures on the windscreen and chatted while we waited. I remember that time was my car broke down, and I was thinking, oh man, I've got so much to do. I can't believe it. And so we just stuck there. And then the AA said, oh, we'll be about an hour and a half, 2 hours. And so we were waiting with the car. And so we were blowing on the windows and drawing pictures together. For me, it was like, what a waste of an afternoon. But for Hannah, that's one of the things she remembers. And it meant a lot to her. You know, we do go through breakdowns. We go through challenges. We go through hard times. And at the time, we think, what a waste of time this is. How miserable this is. But only later, when you've got a little Hannah in your life to let you see a different perspective, you realize, actually, that was really good. That was so helpful. You know, the shepherds, they had a hard time in life. But God knew. God understood. And God made a special point, and Luke puts that in his gospel, that God sees the marginalized, the outcasts, the ones who are hurting. And he pulls them in. Jesus wasn't just the savior of the Jews. He was the savior of all mankind. The Bible says that he came so there could be peace on earth and goodwill to all men. And that's what this story tells us. You know, it's amazing because Christmas has become so secularized over the decades, over the years. Even to the point where in some schools now, they're not even allowed to talk about Christmas. They talk about winter festival celebrations. And it's become, you know, we've taken the Christ out of Christmas. And I heard about it wasn't even called Nativity, but it was one Christmas play or pageant that had been put on in a school in America. And it wasn't called a Christmas play, it was called a winter pageant. And there wasn't religious overtones or anything like that. And the children dressed up in things like, you know, like reindeers and Santa Claus and this kind of stuff. And in fact, those were the kinds of songs that they sang. And but there was one song which they sang, which was entitled Christmas Love. And they had all the kids line up, and for this particular song, each child had a letter. And so as they would sing this song, the children would turn over the letters in sequence of the song. And so that, you know, one of the verses went, you know, C is for Christmas. And so the child holding up the letter C would turn it over and hold it up, C. And then H is for happy, and they turned that up and they held up the letter H, and that carried all the way up, all the way along, until they got to the M. And the little girl who was supposed to be holding the M, she held it up upside down. So it looked like a W. And the kids were the kids in the audience were kind of laughing, and parents were kind of snickering, but they carried on. And they spelt out Christmas love. But when they got to the end, Christmas love, because the M was upside down, it said, Christ was love. And that's what the Christmas story should remind us of. That God loves us. Jesus was the very embodiment of love, so that all of us could respond to his coming to the earth. You know, as we go through the Gospel of Luke together, ask yourself the question, how does this apply to me? If you're here today and perhaps you don't feel loved, then talk about it. Allow people to help you, because, you know, there's that song that it's a squeaky wheel that gets the grease. No one can help you if you don't share what's going on. If you've got struggles, be open. That's the only way you're going to get the support. If you're here today and perhaps this is your first time, then ask someone to share, well, what was the Christmas message really all about? To find out what is the real meaning of the gospel. Ask someone just to look at some scriptures with you. But like the shepherds, you know, the shepherds, they came, they saw, and then in verse 17, it says, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. If we're Christians, then let's, like the shepherds, be impacted by Jesus, and then let's spread the word. Amen.
my job to reinforce the message, but also to say thank you to Mike for that message that calls us to, as we go through the book of Luke. I think the main thing for me again is to try and find out what the Bible's telling me, and I think Mike helped me today just to see a bit more, to recognize things maybe I didn't notice before, the nature of God, and certainly things that will help me to love God more. And I think the humble circumstances that Jesus was born in for me was very helpful to hear. And just to also understand the marginalized, those who struggle. And it's amazing. Let us try and do, I know in my life I try and do both things. I try and encourage those who are maybe feel marginalized. And at the same time realize that I too have needs and I need to be open and helpful. But also the amazing power of Jesus Christ, I think, to transform. Amazing, absolutely amazing. And let me encourage us all to look to God. Don't look to man. Look to God to transform and get your joy and strength from the Lord. So thanks, Mike, for that. Very helpful. Very helpful lesson today. On a personal note, I must confess, I think I've lost my crying crown. My crown of crying has gone to Mike. It was with me, but I happily relinquish it and give it over to Mike. Thank you. We'll have one final song. Let's all stand as we sing There Is Much to Do.